Today, we're going to talk about something that I bet you didn't even know Baptists were allowed to talk about. Today, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. You know, there's some people out there who think that, well, isn't that something that they only talk about in charismatic churches? I mean, don't you have to be Assembly of God to talk about the Holy Spirit? Can you talk about that in the Baptist church? And let's just admit that there's something mysterious, ethereal, unreal about the topic. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to discuss it. This mentality of staying away from this wonderful doctrine seems to define a lot of conservative evangelical churches. And I just want to say that's really sad, because we miss out on some of the wonderful, rich things that God teaches us about himself. In fact, let me read to you this quote from Francis Chan in his book, Forgotten God. I highly recommend that book to you. It's a book about the Holy Spirit. This is what he said. Listen to this and see if you don't agree with him. He says, if I were Satan and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit. The degree to which this has happened, and I would argue that it is a prolific disease in the body of Christ, is directly connected to the dissatisfaction most of us feel with and in the church. We understand something very important is missing. The feeling is so strong that we have run away from the church and God's word completely. I believe that the missing something is actually a missing someone, namely the Holy Spirit. And church, I want to say to you, it's such an important doctrine, we can't ignore it. We need to come to it and we need to say, God, teach us from your word, feed us from your word, give us a biblical understanding. Yes, there may be people on the fringes of religion who we might say, okay, they kind of disagree and take this a different way than we would want it to be taken. But listen, that doesn't mean that we have knee-jerk theology. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater because somebody else may abuse a doctrine. If that were the case, then we really essentially couldn't believe anything in the Bible, because just about everything in the Bible at one point in time or another has been twisted or abused. And so instead, what we need to do is we need to be people of the book, we need to go back to the book, and we need to say, okay, God, teach us from your word so that we can rightly understand what you say about yourself, what do you say about the person of the Holy Spirit. And so today we're going to be tackling the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Here's the big 50-cent word for that. The big 50-cent word is pneumatology, okay? It's P-N, like pneumonia, okay? And actually that comes from the same Greek word. It comes from the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit, okay? And then, of course, the ology is the study of, okay? So it comes from pneuma, and so pneumonia, it's a disease is a breathing disease. Some of you guys may be fortunate enough that in your garage you have pneumatic weapons or tools, however you want to look at it, right? And so if you have pneumatic weapons, what does that mean? That means that it's driven by the power of the air. There's compressed air behind a pneumatic wrench or pneumatic a hammer. And so we see that that comes from the same word. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is called pneumatology. And why in the world do we want to study these theological doctrines anyway? Well, let me just remind you before I launch in that there are four reasons. I've kind of been recapping these for you as we go. Maybe you forgot. I hope that by the end of this, our time together in the 1st of August, that you will remember all of them. Why do we study these ideas of theology? First of all, everything is theological. I challenge you. Try to think of one thing in your world that's not theological. It doesn't exist. Everything is somehow related to what God says about himself and he says about how we should live. Secondly, we study this because theology leads to doxology. In other words, when we believe rightly about God, that should cause us to worship God. I normally kind of sit in the middle, but all of these bags are in the middle of the day, and so I had to go over here and sit by the teenagers. You know, I was forced to do that. Whew. Right? Hello? You're back from camp? You can take a bath, Brian. Right? So I'm just kidding. Brian smells great. I think it was Haley. I'm just kidding. You know, when I was sitting over here, and kind of what the difference that makes for me, and I sit up close on purpose because I have worship ADD. I don't know if you have that or not, but I need to sit up close because if I'm around you, I'm going to start thinking, what is he doing wearing that shirt with those shoes? You know, and I start doing all of that kind of thing. I get distracted real easy. And so it's good for me to kind of be up front where I can't really see anybody else. But today I could see and kind of I realized I was missing out on something because, man, you guys were getting with it. I mean, when we were singing these great songs, and Dutton, our worship team, do a great job of pointing us to theological truths. And as we were singing that wonderful hymn at the end of our worship set this morning, I couldn't help but notice how, like me, your spirits were really stirred. There was something inside of you that was going on. Why is that? Because theology leads to doxology. The third reason why we need to study these theological principles is because orthodoxy, that means right belief, is foundational to orthopraxy. That's right behavior. So when we believe right, that lays a foundation for us to live right. And then lastly, we need to study these things because theology is essential to the Great Commission. Some people sometimes will say, well, leave that theology to the ivory towers. But then how do you do what Jesus says in Matthew 18 where he says that we're to go into all the world and teaching them all that I have commanded you? See, there's some thought that goes into that. We have to teach them all that he's commanded, so there's some theology that goes with that. And so today we're turning our attention towards pneumatology, the study of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, Christians often avoid this doctrine. And years ago, a famous pastor, his name was Herschel Hobbs, he identified six reasons why pneumatology is avoided, why people avoid the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is kind of a helpful place for us to begin our biblical discussion today. Why do people avoid this? Well, first, because the doctrine of the Holy Spirit can frankly be difficult to understand. I mean, 2 Corinthians tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So when we come to these spiritual things, especially like the Holy Spirit, a person who's not in Christ, that's what it means by natural man, a person who's never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be really difficult and challenging for them to understand them. Unless the Holy Spirit works in them, they can't understand them at all. But don't let this discourage you, because the mystery that we find in the Holy Spirit is a good thing. Again, Francis Chan says this. He says, know that even as you seek to understand the Spirit more, he is so much more and bigger than you will ever be able to grasp. This is not an excuse to stop seeking to know him, but don't limit him to what you can learn about him. The point is not to completely understand God, but to worship him. Let the very fact that you cannot know him fully lead you to praise him for his infiniteness and grandeur. And so we see this beautiful picture of how this mystery should lead us to understand God. The second reason why people don't study pneumatology is because the Holy Spirit is placed third in the list of the Trinity throughout Scripture and church history. So whenever you hear the Trinity referred to, how do you hear it referred to? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, somebody didn't make that up. That's actually how the Bible lays it out. But then history, church history has affirmed that. And what has happened is, while this is the correct order, sometimes people have tended to minimize that which is on the end of the order. And so I think that we do poorly when we do that, because what we do is we unknowingly relegate the Holy Spirit to a place of unimportance. Yes, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but yes, all of them are parts of the Godhead. There's a third reason why people don't study pneumatology, and that's that there is a tendency to refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. Now, let me climb up on my soapbox for a second, because this is really a big issue, okay? There was a song that was popular in the church back in the early 2000s. It was written by some wonderful people from the state of Louisiana, Jaron and Becky Davis. The title to their song was Send It On Down, and it was about the Holy Spirit. Send it on down, send it on down. Lord, let the Holy Ghost come on down. That was their song. And I can remember my pastor standing up in our church, because our music minister had led in that song. And he explained to our church that we weren't going to sing it that way anymore. We were going to sing Send Him On Down. Okay, because the Holy Spirit is not an it, he's a him. He's a person. He's not a non-entity, but the Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus never once in all of the Gospels refers to the Holy Spirit as an it. In fact, in John 14, 15, and 16, he speaks at length about the Holy Spirit, and he always refers to the Holy Spirit as a he. Now, let me help you understand a little bit of grammar that will help you with that. You see, in the Greek language, the word spirit is a neuter. It's not masculine, it's not feminine, it's neuter, okay? For us in English, we just have words, okay? We're going to Mexico this week, there's masculine, there's feminine, okay? In the Greek, there's masculine, feminine, and neuter. Is there neuter in Spanish? Oh, there is, okay. So thank you. I've got a resident Spanish expert, okay? When you come to that word, when Jesus comes to that word, he actually goes out of his way and uses masculine pronouns with a neuter noun antecedent. So what does that mean? Jesus is going out of his way to show us that the Holy Spirit is not an it, it's a him. So some people say, well, that's bad grammar. Well, yeah, but it's really good theology. He's helping us understand that. Let me show you how this happens. One of the reasons why this has happened is actually the fault of a bad translation. My friend Miss Martha and I kind of tease each other a lot of times. I'll ask her, because she comes to a Bible study, amen. I said, Miss Martha, what's the Authorized Version say? Because she loves it. She prefers, as some of you do, the King James Version, and that's fine. It's a wonderful translation. But there is an unfortunate translation in Romans 8:16 in the King James Version. In the King James Version, it reads this way. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness about our spirit. Okay? Well, the ESV, which is on the screen right now, I think correctly translates it, the Spirit himself. Okay, so in 1611, when this was translated, it really was not done very well. Guys, listen to me. I want to see your eyeballs for just a second because I want you to get this. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Holy Spirit's not an it. It's a he's a person. He's a person. There's Father, there's Son, and there's Holy Spirit. And listen, we're right to refer to him as he because Jesus used masculine pronouns in reference to him. Okay? So he's very much a person. You say, well, I don't understand that because that's confusing to me. Well, I'll get to in a second why I think it might be confusing. But understand there's comfort in the fact that the Spirit is a person. And we'll see how that's comforting as we go. All right, so the fourth thing I want you to see about the Holy Spirit is this. Why people don't study it. Emotional excesses of some tend to defame the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite theologians, R.C. Sproul, says, because the Spirit is mysterious, we are vulnerable to superstitions and distortions of his person and his work. And the reality is, charismania has robbed us of the joy of walking in the power of the Spirit of God. Because others have overemphasized the Spirit, many have embraced a knee-jerk theology that de-emphasizes the Spirit, and this is sad. We need to find the balance that the Scriptures mandate. The fifth reason why people don't study pneumatology is there is a fear of the sin against the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they just avoid the topic altogether. The sixth reason why people don't like to study pneumatology, the use of the King James Version of Holy Ghost is unfortunate. Okay, sometimes when I'm getting all preachy, I'll say the Holy Ghost done said, you know, something like that, right? Well, you need to understand that in modern English, when we hear Holy Ghost, we think Casper. We think of a haint, okay? You know, am I down far enough south? Y'all know what a haint is? Okay, if your neighbor doesn't know what a haint, help them, okay? If you ever walk it through Michelle's granddaddy used to say, because there was a cemetery next door to their house, and sometimes in the cool of the evening, they'd walk through the cemetery. And if you've ever been through Alabama humidity, sometimes every now and then, there's this meteorological phenomenon where you'll walk through a pocket of cold air. Okay, it's humid outside, it's hot, muggy. You walk through, and Michelle's granddaddy would always jokingly say, We just walked through a haint, right? Meaning that we walked through a disembodied spirit, okay? And when the King James, when we hear how it translated Holy Ghost, what we think of is holy disembodied spirit. But understand this, in 1611, when the King James Bible was first published and it was translated a few years before that, the word ghost did not mean disembodied spirit. It actually is the old English root for our word guest. So it's the Holy Spirit is, the Bible uses the word paraclete. He is our comforter. He is the one who comes in and comforts. He comes into our lives. And when we see that it's talking about Holy Ghost, look, don't be frightened by that. Just understand it right. He is the Spirit of God is a person who is powerful. So we're going to look at two broad categories today. First, we're going to look at who is the Holy Spirit. And second, we're going to look very briefly and incompletely at what does he do. Some things I'm intentionally leaving out because they'll come up next week and the week after, okay? So first of all, who is the Holy Spirit? 2 points for you this morning. The first thing I want you to see is the Holy Spirit is God. We see this in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the expression God said and the expression the Spirit said are repeatedly used interchangeably. So there are places where it says God says, and then in the same transaction it'll say, but the Spirit said. So we see that God and Spirit are used interchangeably. The activity of the Holy Spirit is said to be the activity of God in the Old Testament. But I want to focus more on the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are several places where I would take you to help you to understand that the Holy Spirit is God. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, we see Isaiah saying, and he, he's talking about God, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. So Isaiah is saying that God said that. Fast forward to Acts 28 verses 25 through 26, and we see that Paul is arguing in Acts 28 verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul and made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. Are you seeing what's happening here? Let me make sure I make it clear to you. In Isaiah, it's saying that God said that. In the book of Acts, it's saying the Holy Spirit said that. So which was it? Watch this. Yes. What is it saying? It's saying the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Paul also says that we're the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now watch that. He says that we are the temple of God. Why are we the temple of God? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. If the Holy Spirit himself is not God, how could we properly be called the temple of God simply because the Holy Spirit dwells in us? If you want to see this in your Bible, write this down. You can find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, and in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Also, I want you to see that Peter uses the Holy Spirit and God interchangeably. Turn with me in your Bibles. I'll have you open your Bibles here to Acts chapter 5. Okay, let me hear them pages flip so I know you're awake. We don't go to sleep today learning about the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, look with me, verses 3 and 4. When you get there, say word. This is that old Ananias and Sapphira deal. The moral of the story here is don't lie to God, but we see something about the Holy Spirit here, okay? Look with me in verse 3. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? Who? The Holy Spirit, okay? And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to who? What? So we see in the first verse that he had lied to the Holy Spirit. But here we see that he's lying to who? To God. Well, which is it? Say it with me. Yes. Okay? This helps us to understand the Holy Spirit is God. You know, another way we can know that the Holy Spirit is God is that the attributes of deity are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. So we've talked some about what the attributes of deity are, and in rough strokes, we talked about omnipotence, almightiness, omnipresence, the everywhere present, and omniscience, all-knowing. Well, the Holy Spirit is ascribed omnipotence in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Omniscience is ascribed to him. For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God knows everything. The Holy Spirit knows everything. He is omniscient. He's also omnipresent in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed to Sheol, you're there. See, the Holy Spirit is identified as God's very presence, and he is everywhere. The rhetorical question raised by the psalmist implies that there is nowhere that we can escape the presence of the Holy Spirit or the presence of God. Holy Spirit is also omnipotent. We see that he is part of creation in Genesis 1, 1 through 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We see that the Spirit of God is the author of life in Job 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Holy Spirit is the power source of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. The Holy Spirit himself is the power of the resurrection. And then we also can see that the Holy Spirit is God in that wonderful apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, one of the best verses of Scripture on the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Bible is clearly ascribing deity to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And then I want to circle back around and kind of more emphasize the point I've already made. Point number two, the Holy Spirit is a person. I know I've already made that point, but I want to make sure I make it well. He is referred to with personal pronouns. We've already talked about that. But furthermore, we can say that he does the work of a person. Very quickly, let me share some of these with you. In John chapter 15, verse 26, we see that the Holy Spirit testifies. That's the work of a person. In John chapter 16, verse 8, the Holy Spirit reproves. That's the work of a person. In John 14, 16 through 18, he comforts. That's the work of a person. In John 16 and verse 13, he guides. That's the work of an individual. In Genesis 6, 3, he strives. In Acts 1, 8, he helps. So he does the work of a person. Furthermore, we can see that the Holy Spirit responds as an individual, as a person with personality. He may be resisted, Acts 7, 51. He may be grieved, Ephesians 4, 30. He may be insulted, Hebrews 10, 29. He can be blasphemed, Matthew 12, 31. He can be received, verse 20, 22. John 20, 22. This is important because God has given us his very presence to dwell in our lives. We're going to see how that happens in just a minute as we circle back around to Romans chapter 8. But church, I want you to understand, God has not left us alone, and he is God, but it's not like he's some knockoff of God. He is God of God, the Holy Spirit in us. My kids always mock me. One of the things I always do when I go on international mission trips to the Philippines is before I get on the road to come home, I will stop in their mall and I will get them some Beats headphones, okay? Emphasis on the air quotes there. Beats headphones, okay? I'm buying Beats headphones in the mall for about $12 a pair. Okay, if anybody you guys know what Beats headphones are, they're like $200 a pair down at the Best Buy, okay? But I'll go in and I'll get my kids some Beats headphones. And they'll come home and they'll wear them for about a year or a week or something like that. You know, they get their $12 out of it. Okay? But sometimes that's kind of what we think about the Holy Spirit. We think that God has given us something that doesn't work. We're not really sure what that work is, how it works out in our lives. And maybe we're glad that it's there, but we just don't think about it very much. J.D. Greer, in his book, Jesus Continued, he says, many of us think about the Holy Spirit about like we do our pituitary gland. We all know we got a pituitary gland. We're not sure what it does. We know it does something probably pretty important, and we're just kind of glad we got it. I find that to be very true. Well, so I think one of the best things I can help you to understand of why the Holy Spirit is important is to help you to understand what some of his roles are. Now, I'm just going to give you a taste today because of time. I'm going to move very rapidly, but I want you to see four broad categories today. The Holy Spirit empowers, he purifies, he reveals, and he unifies. So let's stick on empowers. The Holy Spirit empowers. How does the Holy Spirit empower? We know, first of all, that the Spirit gives life. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and in light, and they are life. And church, this is good news to you. And to drive that home, I want you to turn with me to Romans 8:11. I had you turn to Acts. Romans is its neighbor, right to the right. Okay, Romans 8:11, it's page 2170 in my Bible. You there? All right, let's look at what this says. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now think about that with me for a second. It's saying that the very Spirit that raised Christ from death to life, it dwells in the believer. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's not kind of a if he does, he's saying he does. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. This is a promise of a coming resurrection of our bodies. But listen, do you get it? We live in a world where our bodies are decaying. They are corrupting. Can I get an amen to that? I turned 43 last week. 43 is the new 60. Wait, I think I did that backwards. You understand what I'm saying? And as we age, we understand our bodies are coming on. But Christ is saying, for those who are in Christ, the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, he lives in you. He's going to give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. There's also a spiritual vitality that we have here. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He empowers. He does that by giving life. He does that by gifting for service. And Isaiah in the Old Testament, speaking of Jesus, Isaiah said this. He said, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. What is he saying? He's saying the Holy Spirit would empower Jesus for his messianic ministry. Now look at how the Spirit works in us in the New Testament. In John 16:7, I love this verse right here. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. Jesus is saying, look, it's better for you if I leave. Because if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit won't come. And if I come, if I do leave, the Holy Spirit, that helper, he's going to come. We see that in his commission to the disciples in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Why did Jesus say it would be better if he left? Wouldn't it be a superior experience if I had Jesus next to me all day long every day? Wouldn't that be a superior experience? Why would he say it's better if he left? Listen to what J.D. Greer says about that. He says the Spirit's presence inside Jesus' disciples, he would say, would be better than himself beside them. In fact, they needed the Spirit's presence so much that Jesus told them not to so much as raise a finger toward the Great Commission until that Spirit had arrived. The Holy Spirit empowers us for ministry. And now that the Holy Spirit has come, the power of God isn't just localized in one person or individual, but it's in all of us and our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. This is amazing. We need the Spirit that bad. For most Christians, they don't ever think about how badly and deeply they need the Spirit, but we do. Sadly, we live functionally unaware of the Holy Spirit and how it has empowered us and gifted us for usefulness in the kingdom. Our Holy Spirit cost us the sense of significance, the knowledge of our spiritual birthright that drives and defines our identity for the kingdom of God. And as I talk about the Spirit empowers, a real quick word on spiritual gifts. That's what everybody wants to talk about. Everybody has at least one. Your gift is not for you, it's for the building up of the body of Christ. And your gift is easily abused. End of talk on spiritual gifts. Number two, the Holy Spirit purifies. Well, we see in 1 Corinthians 6:11 where he says that you were sanctified in the power of the Spirit. In Titus 3:5, we're told that we're saved by the power of the Spirit. You know, the word sanctified means set apart. And Ephesians 5:18, this is the favorite Baptist verse. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We got to learn to mortify our flesh, church. We need to learn to put our flesh to death. But we need to be filled with the Spirit. That's the purpose of putting our flesh to death. Our selfishness, our evil, our wicked, our corrupt desires. Was it old Flip Wilson who used to say, the devil made me do it? You know, I wish I could say that, but most days Rob just made me do it. Isn't that true? Well, I read an illustration this week as I was preparing for this message about an old Eskimo fisherman. He'd come to town every Saturday. He had a black dog and a white dog, and he'd take bets on he had taught those dogs to fight on command. And whichever dog won, the bets would go that way. Some weeks the black dog would win, some weeks the white dog would win, but the old Eskimo fisherman always won. And finally, somebody asked him, they said, how do you know which dog is going to win the battle? And he said, I starve one and feed the other. The one that's healthy and strong always wins because he's been fed and he's stronger. Friends, I'm going to ask you, do we do a better job of feeding our spirit man or our flesh man? What would our life be like if we would starve the flesh and feed the spirit? When the reality is, many times it's the opposite. We starve the spirit and we feed the flesh. Number three, the Holy Spirit reveals. Now, there's a wonderful irony here. We cannot know the Spirit apart from the revealed Word of God. The Word of God is what teaches us about the Spirit. And to do so leads us, if we try to understand the Spirit without the Word of God, it's going to lead us down a path of empty-headed emotionalism. But when we understand that word, which is Jesus, we'll understand that the word is all about Jesus. In fact, John 5:39 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." The Spirit points to Jesus' words and works, not on his own. So the Spirit's not pointing to the Spirit. The Spirit is pointing to Jesus. In John chapter 16 and verse 14, Jesus said this about the Spirit. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So what is the purpose of the Spirit? The purpose of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus. The reality is, when we're really saturated in the Holy Spirit, we're probably not talking about him a lot. We're talking about Jesus. J.I. Packer says that the Holy Spirit has a floodlight ministry where he quietly is turning everyone's attention away from himself and to the Savior. Have you ever thought about all the lights that are on the Eiffel Tower? I looked it up this week. The Eiffel Tower has over 20,000 light bulbs on it to make it sparkle every night for 10 minutes on the hour, every evening. The monument consumes 7.8 million kilowatt hours of electricity per year. I don't know how much that is, Billy Pate, but it sounds like a lot. 20,000 light bulbs. Now, I don't know anybody that's ever went to the Eiffel Tower and they said, "Wow, check out all those awesome light bulbs. Those light bulbs are pretty sweet. I wonder, are they halogens? Are they incandescent? I mean, what kind of light bulb is that?" Now, you don't go to the Eiffel Tower and check out the light bulbs. What is the purpose of the light bulbs? The purpose of the light bulb is to light up the tower. Understand, in our lives, that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. He reveals to us. The primary thing he reveals to us is the Son of God, but he also shows us the hows and the winds of life. He shows us truth from Scripture. He leads us like he did Paul on the Macedonian peninsula into mission with him. So we see that the Holy Spirit reveals. Lastly, I want you to see that the Holy Spirit unifies. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 47. I love referring to this passage of Scripture because it's a snapshot of what the early church looked like. Luke is documenting the life of the early church, and he says this beginning in verse 44. He says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." What we have here is a picture of a church that is operating in one spirit. There's a one accordedness. I made that word up. They're in one accord. There's one accordedness that we see in Acts. And I want to say to you, I believe that in the power of the Spirit, that same one accordedness is possible today. This may sound strange, but I think to some degree, to the glory of God, it's here in our church. Ask any Crossroader. What is the purpose of your church? I hope that they'll be able to say, and that you can say it with me, love God, love others. Right. You know, I want to say to you, I've been thinking about this a lot this week. I think that may be one of God's sweetest and most generous gifts to us as a local body of believers. Now, I'm not talking about like the gift of Christ. Nothing can compare to that. I'm talking about the gifts that you see like throughout the New Testament. I'm talking about like those Revelations 2 through 4 gifts to individual churches kind of things. I think one of the sweetest, most generous gifts God could have given us is to give us a clear sense of vision and purpose. It helps us when we have theological differences. We understand what's the priority: love God, love others, and serve the world. It helps us to make decisions about programs and ministries. What are we about? Love God, love others, and serve the world. It focuses us when things are easily distracting, because when life is buzzing around us, what do we need to do? Love God, love others, and serve the world. Now understand this, unity is not the absence of conflict. In fact, I think sometimes unity is best seen in the midst of conflict. It's a common breath that people breathe. It's that Acts 2 thing where they all had everything in common, where they were committed to the apostles' teaching, where they were emboldened in prayer. And when we have unity, it's the presence of the Spirit. Watch what it does. It emboldens us. It empowers us. It pushes us on. I was reading a book on the Holy Spirit this week, and one pastor said that he was driving through the countryside in rural North Carolina, and he happened upon an old, washed-up storefront. There was a church. And he said he actually pulled into the parking lot because he just needed to stretch his legs, and he got out in the gravel parking lot in front of this old storefront, a church that couldn't have seated any more than 30 people. He kind of glanced in the doors, and the church itself was like everything else around it. It was shabby. It had seen its better day. And everything was run down except for one thing: the brightly painted red letters above the door that said, New Harvest World Outreach Headquarters. I love it. What would make some people who think they can't even afford nothing but a gravel parking lot to think that their tiny little church is headquarters for world outreach? I'm not saying this mocking them. I literally love it. What would give somebody that kind of vision and that kind of heart to think that from this spot, this could be headquarters for Jesus' gospel going out to the whole world? I think such ambition is entirely appropriate if you understand the role and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. John chapter 14 and verse 12. Jesus says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Okay, put that back up on the screen if you don't mind for just a second. Look at the last part of that verse. Greater works than these will he do. Greater work. Okay, what works had Jesus done? He had taken a little kid's lunch, and he multiplied it and fed thousands. He had healed the blind so they could see. He had touched the leper so their skin disease fled. He had healed women with issues of blood. He had called the dead back to life at this point in his life and his ministry. He had done all of those things. But what is he saying about the church? He says, "Greater works than these will you do." Whew. Greater works than these will you do. Now, I think that we need to be cautious here, because this certainly has a secondary or maybe a primary meaning when it talks about the greatest gift of all, that we could proclaim the good news of what Christ had done, because, see, he hadn't yet conquered the grave, and so we didn't have yet a full gospel to proclaim. But now we have a full gospel to proclaim, and there's nothing greater than for us to say to a man or a woman or a child or a kid, say, "Listen, you don't know Jesus, because we're all born in sin. We're conceived in iniquity. But you know what? You can know Christ. You can turn from your sin, and you can come to him. And today, based on the work of Christ, if you'll place your faith in him, you can be born again." I want to ask you a question. I really want you to ask yourself. This is not a rhetorical question. I don't want you to answer it out loud, but I want you to answer it. When was the last time you undeniably saw the Spirit at work in or around you? I mean, it was undeniable. It couldn't be explained away by somebody's gifts or their talents. It was undeniable. It had to be the Spirit of God. When was the last time you saw that? Now, to the glory of God, I believe I've seen it recently. I've got to see some interesting things, even on our camp trip. But here's what I want to say to you. John chapter 14 and verse 12 is not the birthright of the pastor. It's not just the birthright of the elders. It's not just the birthright of the people back in Jesus. This is the call of Christ to all of us who are his. And we have the wonderful privilege of being God's ambassadors to a lost and a dying world. But to do that, we've got to do the thing that's so hard to do. We've got to mortify our flesh. And that's what I want to call us to do. You've been so patient today. And I want to ask you just in this moment to just bow your heads and close your eyes. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, listen, here at Crossroads, we often end with what we call an invitation. The point of this is not to manipulate you. Listen, we don't want to do that at all. We just want to give you an opportunity to reflect upon the things that you have heard from God's word today. Today's message has been very different. Usually we take one passage and we preach through it, but because of the nature of what we're doing, we're kind of all over the place. But I believe that God even speaks through that. And today I want to invite you to think about when the last time you really undeniably saw the work of the Holy Spirit. And friend, can I be so audacious to say this to you? I say it in pastoral love. If we're not seeing that, could it be that the problem is us? And so what do we do when we have those kinds of problems? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin and cleanse us, to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9.